I'm going to take a break from this series on Satan that we've been doing for quite a while, and I want to spend a few weeks, probably a few weeks, talking about what you need to know before joining our church. And of course, this is not pertinent to any of the members of the church because you're already in the church, but I shouldn't say it's not pertinent, but it's not something that you have to know to make some decision because you're already here. But it will be a good reminder to all the brethren here of things that we all know, and there may be maybe a couple little procedural things that I'll cover later that are things that you were not aware of. But for the most part, this is going to be a review. But the purpose for this series really is, let me go back and give you a little bit of background. So I get contacted from people all over the place, probably hundreds of them over the last 5 years, and all over the country, all over the world for that matter. And some of them seriously want to be baptized or talk about wanting to be baptized and want to join the church. And a few of them have over the years. But whenever somebody does ask me about it, then if I find out that they're serious about it, then I will talk to them and I'll go through a lot of the things that I'm going to go through in this sermon with them. And I'll find out what they believe and to see if they believe what we believe and if they understand the truth. And then I go through the requirements for baptism and whether their baptism, if they had one, was valid and if they need to be rebaptized or not. And I'll go through the requirements of church membership and the seriousness of church membership and a whole bunch of things that they need to know before they get baptized and join the church. Because I don't want anybody to just jump into something not realizing what they're doing and then later regretting the decision and being excluded from the church or something like that. So what I decided to do was, and I don't know why I didn't think about this earlier, is that I'll preach a sermon series and I'll cover all the things that I typically cover with people. In the sermon, I'll be able to do it in a little bit more detail than I would just personally on the phone, but I'm not going to do it in such great detail that I have done in previous sermons when I talk about each point. So what I intend to do is go through these things about what somebody needs to know before joining the church. I'm going to give a whole bunch of information on a whole bunch of doctrinal topics and information that you would need to know about how the church is supposed to work. But I'm just going to give just a few scriptures on each point, and then I will refer you or whoever hears this to sermons or series where I've covered all of those points in great detail. So I guess I couldn't have done this as effectively 3 or 4 years ago because I didn't have all the repertoire of sermons and series to refer somebody to. So if somebody does contact me in the future and they want to be baptized or they want to join the church, I'll tell them to get this series, get the outline, listen to the sermons. It'll be at excelsiorspringschurch.com/church membership with a dash between church and membership. And they can listen to this and go through the outline. And if they have any questions on any one of the points, then there's a link there under that point to go listen to a whole sermon on that point or even a series on that point. So they go listen to that. And then if they still have a question on it or a disagreement, then we can talk. And then when they're in agreement with our doctrine and they're still ready to be baptized, then we can move forward with that. And if they're a non-resident member, they can come to visit here. If they're locally have been visiting, then we can move on towards baptism. And this way, they will get a really thorough understanding of exactly what it is that we believe and what our church practice is. And honestly, also, it'll save me a bunch of time not having to go through the same thing over and over again, dozens of times with a whole bunch of people, many of which I never hear from again after I spend all that time. So anyway, there's multiple reasons for doing this. So I'm just going to give you a brief overview of what I want to cover the next few weeks. First of all, I want to talk about our beliefs and practices. And I'm not going to get into every single little thing that we believe because, I mean, that would be reading the Bible from cover to cover because we believe it all, as much of it as we understand anyway. But I will cover a lot of the major things that we believe. And then I want to talk about the requirements for baptism, and I want to talk about rebaptism, whether your baptism was valid or not. And some people's baptisms are valid. If they come from a Baptist church with a true Baptist lineage, even if they're not perfect on doctrine, we would accept their baptism. Like a Southern Baptist, as far as I know, I'd have to look into it and just make sure that I understand the history of that. But as far as I know, the Southern Baptist churches, they come from the lineage of true churches. And they're now have departed from sovereign grace, and there are many, and there's all kinds of things that are wrong with them, but they're still true churches if they come from a true lineage of Baptist churches. So anyway, I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about the serious nature of church membership, where, you know, our church is a little different than a lot of churches out there, because a lot of churches out there, you just join, and, you know, if a year from now you just don't feel like going anymore, you just kind of go along your merry way and, you know, whatever, and we never hear from you again. But that's not exactly how churches are supposed to work in the Bible, so we'll talk about that. I'm going to talk about pastoral authority some. I'm going to talk about dealing with problems in the church and just kind of hit the high points on that, because, like I said, with all these things, I've preached on them extensively. And we're going to talk about church discipline. And then I'm going to talk about membership transfer and anything else that I think of in the next few weeks, because there are many things that people should know. Now, that doesn't mean, just as a disclaimer, that every person that is going to join this church would have to understand every single thing that I have taught here and go through every single series and understand every single thing that I've taught on every single topic and spend the next 5 years of their life, you know, making sure that they know every little thing, because that's not what you have to do to be baptized at all, of course. And for that matter, I'm sure none of us in this room, including myself, would remember every single thing that I've taught and just have the forefront of my memory, every little thing or whatever. So, of course, that's not the standard. So, with no more ado, let's get into this. So, first of all, I want to talk about our beliefs and practices. I won't finish this up today, but first and foremost would be the nature and the person of God. And I would break this down into three different categories: the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and the sonship of Christ. So, first of all, we believe in the Trinity. We believe that there is one God. I mean, this is basic Bible 101. There is one God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. I don't think anybody would probably disagree with this, that wants to be baptized and join this church. They probably have made it this far in their Christian walk, I would think. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." One Lord. And Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6 that there is but one God. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. It says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." So there is only one God. But that one God is comprised of three persons. And that's what is referred to as the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the concept is. 1 John 5 and verse 7. A very common verse. We've all been to this one many times. 1 John 5, 7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." So these are three persons, right? These are not three offices of one God. We don't believe in modalism, which means that God has different modes in which He operates, basically. That He acts like a Father, and then He acts like the Spirit or something. And no, He is the Father, He is the Word, and He is the Holy Ghost. And those three persons are distinct persons, and yet they are each fully and equally God. And I have taught about this extensively. You can reference the Sermon on the Trinity or the Sermons on the Trinity at ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/Trinity. Got a couple of them there. It's hard for me to give basic overviews of doctrine without proving every last word that I say, because that's just my nature. And I feel like, oh, we're going to go to John chapter 8, and I'm going to show you that three bear record, and you can't bear record unless you're a person. I'm not going to go there, because we're going to be here, we'd be here for weeks and months. So that's hard for me to just say this is what we believe and go listen to a sermon, because that's just not in my nature to do, but that's what I'm going to do for this one. Now, you might think, what's the point of even going into this detail about the Trinity, because all Christians believe in the Trinity? Well, I guess that statement is true. All Christians believe in the Trinity, but it depends on how you define a Christian, right? All Christians do, but all people that profess to be Christians don't. Not all of them. And you'd be surprised at the number of people out there now that are denying the Trinity, and they believe in this oneness doctrine. There have been splits in Baptist churches over this very thing, where people are teaching that that all three persons are, that Jesus Christ is all three persons, that there are, that the only name of God is Jesus, and all this stuff, oneness, Pentecostalism, and things. But so there is controversy over this, and it's not just such a given anymore these days. Second point is the deity of Christ, which means that Jesus Christ is God. Let me just give you a couple of proof texts for this. John 1, 1 through 3. So if a Jehovah's Witness comes and wants to be baptized and join the Excelsior Springs Church, he's going to have some reformation to do here because they don't believe that Jesus is God. John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. See, the Word is a person. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So here is the Word. We already read 1 John 5:7. This is one of the members of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity. This Word was in the beginning with God, and He was God. So He is and always has been God. And then the Word was made flesh in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the second person of the Trinity was made flesh. That was the baby Jesus Christ. Whenever He was born of the Virgin Mary, that's whenever the Word was joined with human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is then fully God and fully man. We're told in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that it was God that was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The New Bibles say that He was manifest in the flesh, and then there's no antecedent to He to even know who you're talking about. So they don't say that Jesus Christ is God, at least not in this verse. But this verse proves that we know who was manifest in the flesh. We know it was Jesus Christ that was in the flesh, and this verse says that it was God, that God Himself was manifest in the flesh, revealed in the flesh. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 58 that before Abraham was, I am. He said, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is I am, which is the name of God Himself back there in the book of Exodus. For more proof of this, you can see the sermons on the deity of Christ, ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/deity of Jesus Christ. It's got dashes between all those words. So any reference that I give you from here on out, which is after the last slash, there's dashes between every word. That way I don't have to keep saying it. Then we have the sonship of Jesus Christ. This one is definitely controversial because most people out there, virtually just about everybody out there, disagrees with us on this point. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, of course, everybody would say that, Mark 1 and verse 1. Nobody's going to disagree. Nobody that professes to be a Christian is going to disagree that Jesus is the Son of God. But how and the nature of His sonship, there is big disagreement on. Mark 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And John 10, 36, Jesus Christ Himself said that He was the Son of God. John 10, 36, Jesus said, say ye of Him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. So yes, He claimed to be the Son of God. Now, here's the thing. He is the Son of God in His human nature, not in His divine nature. Okay? That's a very important point. Let me take you to Luke 1 and verse 35. And then I'll explain further what I mean by that if that wasn't clear. Luke 1 and verse 35. Now, it may seem like, oh, what's the big deal? But I will show you what the big deal is. Luke 1 and verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, this is unto Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So here we have the creation of the Son of God. Right? The Holy Ghost would come upon Mary, and the power of the Highest would overshadow her. God is going to cause this conception. Therefore, because God caused the conception, therefore also that holy thing, that little baby, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. This is why Jesus is called the Son of God. This is why he is the Son of God, because God caused his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that's why, I mean, it makes perfect sense. That's why he's called the Son of God, because God is his Father. God caused his being. But God caused his being in his human nature. God did not cause his being in his divine nature. Right? Remember what it said in John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God did not create the Word. God did not begat the Word. Right? The Word was God, has always existed as God, is eternal, has no beginning. But the human nature of Jesus Christ, that has a beginning in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You see, that is when he became the Son of God. He was not the Son of God prior to that point. Because if he was the Son of God prior to that point, that means that God was his Father prior to that point. That means that God caused his existence prior to that point. That means that God caused the Word to exist. That God caused the divine nature of Jesus Christ to exist. Well, what does that mean? If you think about it, what does that mean? That means that the divine nature of Jesus Christ was caused to exist, right? That means he's not eternal. He can't be eternal. It means he can't be God if his divine nature was caused to exist. That means he is a created God. And I'll give it to the New American Standard Version. This is the only one of the Bible versions that accurately translates the corrupted Greek from which they come. It says in John 1:18, the only begotten God. It actually calls him a begotten God. Nobody else has the guts to say that, though that's what the doctrine demands. The eternal sonship doctrine, the eternally begotten Son doctrine, demands that he's a begotten God, that he's a created God. Nobody will say that, though, because to say that is rank heresy. New American Standard Version says that. The interesting thing is the underlying Greek that it is translated from, the corrupted Greek, says begotten God. So the New American Standard correctly translates the and I've looked at it. I can't read Greek, but I can look at the Strong's numbers and all that. And anyway, and I've seen it. It's Theos, begotten God. But the rest of the new versions that are translated from that same corrupted Greek, they don't say begotten God. They say begotten Son, because they know it's rank heresy to say begotten God. So the New American Standard Version has rank heresy in it, but it has accurately translated the Greek. The new versions don't have rank heresy in that verse, but it's because that they just flat out mistranslated the Greek. They said Son instead of God, and it doesn't say God, or it doesn't say Son, it says God in their Greek version. In the Greek the King James is translated from, it says begotten Son. You know, so we're all consistent there. So anyway, that's the big deal. That's why this issue is such a big deal, because the doctrine of the eternally begotten Son makes Jesus Christ a created God, which makes him not a God at all, which makes him a lowercase g God, which means the Jehovah's Witnesses are right. The Jehovah's Witnesses are dead on with the begotten Son, the eternally begotten Son doctrine, that Jesus Christ is a little g God that was created by the big G God. That is the implication, that is the logical implication of the eternally begotten Son doctrine. And just about everybody out there believes the eternally begotten Son doctrine. Just about everybody. And they're wrong. Jesus Christ is not eternally begotten. He's not eternally generated. You can see the sermons on the sonship of Christ, where I proved this extensively, at ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/sonship. Okay, maybe I'm going to be more than a few weeks in this series if I keep this up. But something like that, I just can't let it go. I just can't say, oh, he's not eternally begotten, and just move on. It's just some things I just have to talk about. Okay, now let's get to sovereign grace. This is probably the doctrine that we all hold dear the most in this church. If we can categorize the doctrine and figure out the ones that we love the most, at least for me, I mean, this is definitely up there on the scale. And this is the doctrine that makes us different from a lot of churches out there. There are some other churches that believe in sovereign grace, and there are some churches that believe in modified versions of it, and that's, I don't know, to me, a lot of that stuff's not much better than Arminianism, but anyway, there are other churches out there that believe in it as we do. But the vast majority of them out there are Arminian free will churches, you know, so they don't believe in any of the points that I'm about to show you here. The first one is total depravity. Man in his natural state, apart from grace, is dead in sins. He's totally incapable of doing anything good. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. If you understand this point, then the rest of them all fall into place. If you don't understand this point, then the rest of them, you're not going to see the necessity for the rest of them if you don't understand this point. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Quickened means to make alive. We'll get into that a little bit later. Dead means you have no capacity or strength or power to do anything, right? We've all seen dead people before, and dead people can't do a thing. They can't hear. They can't understand. They can't make some confession. They can't believe something. They can't do anything. Well, there's a reason why the Bible uses the word dead to describe the spiritual state of sinners, because they are spiritually in that same capacity. They can't do anything spiritually. They can't hear the gospel, John 8 and verse 47. John 8:47. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "He that is of God, that is born of God, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." You see, they weren't born of God. In other words, they weren't quickened. Therefore, they were dead in sins. Therefore, they couldn't hear the words of God. Jesus was speaking the words to them, and he was making vibrations with his vocal cords, and his ear receptors were catching those vibrations and turning them into electrical signals and going into their brains, and they heard something, right? But it just didn't make any sense to them. And you've all been there, right? Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody? And they're not deaf physically. They hear what you say, but it's like one ear in, one ear out the other. They don't get what you're saying. It just doesn't make any sense to them. And you've all been there. And that's the problem. In that state, they can't understand. Romans 3 and verse 11. Romans 3 and verse 11. "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." This is referring to men in their natural state. All men, Jews and Gentiles alike. They can't understand. That's why you could just beat your head against a brick wall trying to get an unregenerate sinner to understand the gospel. He's not going to get it. Now, some of them, actually, they can understand. If you give them a verse and you define the terms, and they can see what the grammar demands. And I've had this happen. I had an atheist friend, and I took him to John 5:24. He could totally see that it's in the present perfect tense. Is past means that the hearing and believing came after the passing from death into life, right? You got to be passed from death into life before you hear and believe. He could get that. He totally understood it. Didn't believe it. Didn't mean a thing to him. He didn't even believe there is a spiritual realm or anything else. But he could get that because he understood some basics of English grammar. But it didn't mean anything to him. And that happens. They can't believe the gospel either. John 10 and verse 26. John 10:26. Even if they could hear it and they could understand it, they won't believe it. Jesus said to these same Pharisee types, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Now, most people want to flip that verse around and say that you're not my sheep because you don't believe. Right? But that's not what he said. He said, "You believe not because you're not of my sheep." The reason they didn't believe is because they're not sheep. In other words, you have to be a sheep in order to believe. But most people tell you that you have to believe to get to be a sheep. Isn't that what they teach you, right? That the sheep are God's children. If you want to be one of those children, you got to believe the gospel. That's not what it says. You have to be a sheep to believe. Most people's idea of the gospel is going out there and telling goats, "Hey, if you just believe this thing and repeat after me, you're going to become a sheep." That is not what the gospel's for. And I'm going to get into this later. But the gospel is when you go out and you say, hey, little sheep, come here. There's a little fold over here. I want you to come here. And when you get there, I'm going to feed you. That's what the gospel's for. To get that little sheep over in the fold so that he can be fed. It's not to say, little sheep, please think really hard and turn yourself into, or little goat, think really hard and turn yourself into a sheep. That's not what the gospel's for. When you think about it in terms like that, it makes perfect sense. Of course a goat can't turn himself into a sheep, right? You can't add a cubit to your stature. You can't change one hair from white or black. Of course you can't change yourself from a goat into a sheep, right? God's the only one that can change goats into sheep. And they can't hear it and believe it because it's foolishness to them. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. I mean, think about the power that the average Arminian preacher thinks that he has in himself. He can turn goats into sheep by just saying a few words. He can make a person become born, right? Because it's called being saved is called being born again. So he thinks that he can make somebody be resurrected from the dead spiritually. Like he's got the power in his words to resurrect the dead, to turn one type of animal into another type of an animal. Think about the absurdity of that. That's the power that these people think that they have. And they talk about, you know, I saved this amount of people, or we saved this amount of people, and blah, blah, blah. It's crazy. I mean, I don't know where the mental block is that they just can't see it. Think about the pride involved in that. That I told this guy something, and then I changed him. Basically, the words that I shared with him changed his very nature. It's crazy. It's madness. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You see, you've got to be saved for the preaching of the gospel to be the power of God to you. You already have to be saved. If you're not saved, it's foolishness to you. Now, how do you take a guy that hears some message, which is utter foolishness to him, and say, okay, now you're going to take this message, although it's foolishness to you, just believe it. And then now you're going to change your nature from one thing to another. Think about that. Just think about it. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. You see that word can? He doesn't have the ability. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. See, when you understand this, this makes the world make sense. Right? That's why when you share the gospel with one person and it just clicks and it makes sense and they believe it, something resonates within them. But then you say the same exact words to another person, maybe to another person that grew up in the same family, that was taught the same way, everything was exactly the same, and it just doesn't make a bit of sense to them. And they don't care and they don't want to hear it. It has no life-changing effect on them. Why is that? It's because God has changed one from a goat into a sheep, and the other one's still a goat. One of them has a new spirit within him that has the ability to understand. The other one doesn't, you see? I told this to my Arminian preacher uncle one time, and I said, you know, that sovereign grace just makes the world make sense to me, and I said that very thing to him, and he didn't say a word. And I know I've repeated this. I know I've told you this story before, but the look on his face spoke volumes. It was the weirdest thing. I've never had this experience before, but he had this look on his face which said to me, you're right. I know you're right, but I cannot believe this, and I cannot teach this, and I cannot preach this because it would cost me my whole church. You couldn't imagine how a look on somebody's face could say so much, but I kid you not, just the look on his face, I could just tell he knew it. He could see it. But boy, he wasn't going there. In this depraved state, man is also incapable of doing good. Romans 3 and verse 12. I mean, isn't believing the gospel a good thing? I don't think anybody would disagree that believing the gospel is a good thing. If anything's good, it's believing the record that God hath given of his Son, right? That's a good thing. Well, guess what? The natural man can't do a good thing, so that means he can't believe that thing. Romans 3:12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, No, not one. Not one single man in his natural state will do good. They're not subject to the law of God. Romans 8 and verse 7. So you preach the word of God to them, and they're not under conviction about their sin. It doesn't prick them in the heart. It doesn't, whatever, that's just words written by some guy a long time ago that's been retranslated a million times, what they say. It's just a flat-out lie. It's been translated one time. That just drives me nuts. You ever have somebody talk about, oh, the Bible, it's been translated, dozens of times? It has not been translated dozens of times. This book that I have in front of me has been translated one time. The Hebrew and the Greek scriptures were translated into English once, not multiple times and not translations of translations. That is nothing but a bald-faced lie. Anyway, not subject to the law of God. Romans 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There's that can word again. He's not subject to the law of God, but he cannot even be subject to the law of God. Even if he really thought, okay, I want to try to subject myself to the law of God, he just can't do it. But he wouldn't even want to. He doesn't have the ability. And he can't please God. Now, is believing the gospel pleasing to God? Of course it's pleasing to God. What could be more pleasing to God than believing the gospel? But he can't do it. Romans 8 and verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's that can word again. Cannot. He cannot do it. And he also can't fear God, which is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom, we're told in Proverbs. In Romans 3 and verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear God. Why don't they do sinful things? Well, because maybe they would be socially ostracized for it. Maybe they would get in trouble with the law for it. Maybe it would ruin their marriage, or who knows what. They get fired from their job. There'd be numerous reasons why you might restrain your own wickedness, because it's in your own best interest. But it's not out of a genuine fear of God. You take them and you put them in a room all by themselves, and they could do anything they want, and there would be no ramifications. Nobody would find out. They'd do whatever they want, right? If nobody would ever find out, and you're sure of it, they'd do whatever they want. Go hog wild, because they have no fear of God. You can see sermons on total depravity at ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/sovereigngrace. There's a couple of sermons there on total depravity, and then there's, a couple of dozen sermons on all different facets of sovereign grace, and a whole bunch, probably 3 or 4 dozen short videos about all kinds of different aspects of sovereign grace. The next one, and I'm kind of going through what is called the tulip here, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and preservation of the saints. The next one is unconditional election. So if you understand what I just said there, if you believe that, and you believe that fallen man is incapable of understanding and believing the gospel and pleasing God and being subject to the law of God and all those things, if you get that, then this next one is going to be, not only is it just what the Bible says, it's just a logical necessity. It must be this way, because there would be no other way for you to end up being saved. And that is unconditional election. Given man's fallen state in which he's incapable of meeting any condition to be saved, if any man's going to be saved, it's because God had to choose to save him. Right? There's two options. Either God chooses that he's going to save some people, or some people choose that they're going to be saved by God. Right? That's the two options. Right? Either you choose God or he chooses you. Well, I just got done showing you that they're not going to choose God because they can't understand, they can't believe, they can't be subject to it, they can't please God, right? It's foolishness to them. They're not going to choose God. It even says that much. It says in Psalm 14, where Paul is quoting from in Romans chapter 3, it says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that would seek him. And guess what it says? There's none. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. So nobody's going to do it on their own. That means that God has to do the choosing. And he chose and predestinated a portion of mankind, called his elect, to make them his children. Look at Romans chapter 8, 29 through 30. Romans chapter 8, 29 through 30. Since for whom he did foreknow, it means he knew them ahead of time. He knew their identity ahead of time. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So it starts out with God's foreknowledge that he knew ahead of time whom he would choose, and then he chose them and predestinated them, determined their destination in advance. That's what it means to predestinate. He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son, and those that he predestinated, then he called them by his grace, gave them eternal life, justified them by the blood of Christ, made them righteous in God's sight, and glorified them, which will happen at the resurrection, whenever our bodies are resurrected from the dead and made like unto Jesus' incorruptible body. That's how it worked. It was all of God, God's choice. Look at Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There's a lot in those verses. According as he, that is God the Father, hath chosen us, the elect, in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, which means that we were not holy, we were not without blame when he chose us. He didn't look down and see the holy ones and choose them. He chose people that were not holy, gave them to Christ to make them holy. You see how that works? He didn't choose those who chose him. That's a common explanation of this text, right? God looked down and chose those who chose him. No, he chose people who were unholy, not people that were already holy. God's election of his people is not based on their will or their works, but only on his grace and mercy. Romans chapter 9, 11 through 16. Romans chapter 9, 11 through 16. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. We're talking about Jacob and Esau in the womb here, before they were born. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. See, Paul anticipates what the objection is going to be. Somebody says, wait a minute, you're telling me that there were two babies in the womb and God loved the one and hated the other before they'd done any good or evil? That makes God unrighteous. That's not right. That's evil. So Paul asks and answers the question, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You see, the thing is, Jacob and Esau were both sinners, right? And God didn't have to have mercy on either one of them. God chose to have mercy and compassion on one and not the other. Now, if, let's just say, we have two murderers that premeditatedly murdered two innocent people, and they both get brought before the judge, and the judge, well, this isn't a perfect example, but let's just say that somebody paid the death penalty for the one, we'll just say, and the judge could let the one off the hook because his crime has been paid for, and I realize that there's no way this could happen except for the Lord Jesus Christ, so it's not the best analogy, I guess, but let's just say that, and then the judge says the other one's going to hang for his murder. Now, is anybody going to say, boy, that judge is so wicked. How could he have hung that murderer? What do you mean, how could he have hung that murderer? The murderer deserved to be hung. If anybody's going to have a problem with the judge, it's that they let the one guy off, right? The judge let the one guy off, and we're going to say, well, that's not right. And the judge could say, hey, his penalty was paid, right? I can let him off, and I can do so righteously because somebody paid his penalty. But in that situation, if somebody's going to have an objection, it's going to be that the judge should not have let somebody off that was guilty. But when it comes to God, what is our objection against God? It's not that he let somebody off. It's that he judged somebody that was guilty. Think about that. That is people's objection to God. He judged somebody that was guilty. And that's not fair. Think about that. We are meaner to God than we would be to our own selves, to an own human judge, Think about that. Verse 16, this sums it up. Romans 9, 16, so then it, God's election, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God's election is not of him that willeth, so it's not your free will choice, and it's not of him that runneth, it's not your works, it's not what you do. And that verse right there covers every scheme of salvation you could possibly think of, willing and running. So whether it's the free willy doctrine of the Arminians, which says that you just choose to be saved, you just choose God, choose Jesus as your personal Savior, and then you'll be saved, or whether it's all the rest of the thousands of religions out there that say you got to do something else in addition to that, you know, whether it's believing something, or it's being baptized, or it's doing good works, or it's, you know, doing some ordinance of the church, or whatever it is, you name it, it's something. So it's all religions come down to either willing or running. And Paul says it's not either of those things. But what does the Arminian preacher tell you? Walk down this aisle, or better yet, run, just in case, you know, the rapture happens first. Run down this aisle and make a decision for Jesus. Isn't that what he tells them to do? Run down the aisle. So run and will, and then you'll be saved. And God says it's not willing or running. It's me that does the saving, not you. You can see more sermons on sovereign grace if you want to hear more of that. Limited atonement. This is the one. Boy, if election didn't tick them off, then limited atonement definitely will, because this is the one that everybody really hates. But God did not choose to save the entire human race. He only elected a portion of them, called his sheep. Look at John 10, 26 through 28. John 10, 26 through 28. Now, most people wouldn't have a problem with the doctrine of election if God elected everybody, right? If he just chose everybody, then everybody would be just fine with it. But they don't like the idea that God didn't choose everybody. You know, the same people that would go into the adoption agency and choose to adopt one child would fault God for not going in and just adopting the entire agency worth of children. That's what you call a hypocrite right there. John 10, 26 through 28. Oh, but God has the power to adopt them all. We don't. Well, do you have the power to adopt more than one? One more than you did? I bet you do. But you don't. Why are you going to fault God for the same thing you do? John 10, 26 through 28. Jesus said, but ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You see, it's the sheep that Jesus gives the eternal life to. And some people, as he said there in verse 26, you're not my sheep. So right there, those verses prove limited atonement. Jesus gave eternal life to the sheep, and he says, you're not my sheep. Jesus died only for the sheep. John 10, 11, and 15. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So right there, when you put those verses together, you've got the doctrine of limited atonement. I gave my life for the sheep. I laid down my life for the sheep. I died for the sheep. Jesus said, I gave the sheep eternal life. And then he says to some people, you are not my sheep. What's that mean? He didn't lay down his life for them. He didn't die for them. He didn't give them eternal life. I mean, it's not the most pleasing thought to think about, that God didn't choose some and chose others. But you know what? That's what he chose to do. And the thing is, none of us deserve to be chosen anyway. God was merciful to choose any of us that he did. And why would we fault him for doing what he did? I mean, it'd be like the kid that comes over to your house in the fall and rakes half the leaves in your yard. And you didn't even ask him to do it. And he didn't charge you anything. And then you say, well, you worthless sloth, why didn't you rake the rest of them? You know, nobody would do that, right? You'd say, oh, thanks for raking half of them. Right? But not God. Boy, he saved some people, and we just say, boy, he's just wicked. Why didn't he save them all? Think about it. Jesus died for his church, which are another name for his sheep. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You see, there's the group that he gave himself for, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And when you compare that with Ephesians 1:4, same book, where he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, right there you have who the church is, the ones that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It was a specific group. And then Jesus said in John 17, in verse 2, that God gave him power over all flesh, over every single human being, and he gave him a mission to give eternal life to as many as he had given him. John 17, in verse 2. It says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Right there is limited atonement again. Jesus had power over all flesh. So he's got power over every man in creation. And he was given the task to give eternal life to as many. You see, that speaks of a limited number, to as many as thou hast given him. God gave him a specific group, a specific number, and a specific mission to give eternal life to those people and no other. And that's what Jesus did. That's called limited atonement. Now, people say, oh, that's, you're limiting God's power. Now, I'm not limiting God's power. Not at all. God could have saved the entire human race, and he could have saved all the fallen angels too, but he chose not to. And why he chose not to? Go ask him. I don't know why he chose not to. I don't have to know why he chose not to. I just know that he chose not to because that's what his will was. It's funny. Nobody really, it's weird. Nobody cares about people that are not themselves. You know, it's like all these wars, and I mean, people overseas can just get massacred and bombed, just have their lives ruined, and nobody really cares because that's them over there, right? And it's like for us, We care that God doesn't elect all human beings, but what about those poor fallen angels, and they were just deceived into having a rebellion in heaven, and now they're going to be cast down to hell for all eternity. What about them? God, Christ could have died for them too, right? He could have saved them if he wanted to, but he didn't. But nobody cares about angels. Oh, those are just angels, you know. Don't worry about them. But boy, human beings, now we're going to be upset about this. Weird how we think. And then you have irresistible grace. So you got total depravity. Everybody's dead and incapable of doing anything spiritual to save themselves. Then you have God electing some, because that's the only way they're going to be saved, is if God chooses to do it. And then you have the doctrine that he only did it for some, not all. Well, then these people that he chose to save have to actually have that salvation applied to them individually. They have to have their dead spirit changed within them and given eternal life. And that's the doctrine of irresistible grace. So all of the elect whom Christ died for will irresistibly be given a new spirit, possessing eternal life at some point in their lives. This is called regeneration. Titus 3 and verse 5. Because when God elected you, that was before the foundation of the world. And then Christ died for your sins 2,000 years ago, but you weren't even alive then yet. This was done in covenant for you. But now you're born, and you're born with that dead spirit within you, and you're that guy that's described as there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God, there's none that doeth good, can't believe the gospel, and so on. God has to then change that nature. He has to give you a new spirit within, and that's called regeneration. Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3, 5. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. See, regeneration and renewing, those are two different words for the same thing. It's when God renews, gives you that new spirit within, changes your very nature. This is called being born again, and it happens when the Spirit of God chooses. John 3:3-8. Jesus answered and said unto him, speaking to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. That means where it wants. It's an old word, means want or desire. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, from where it comes, or whither it goeth, where it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. You see, just like the wind blows wherever it wants, it comes from some place where we don't know where it comes from, but it comes from some place, and it blows wherever it wants, right? So is the Spirit. The Spirit makes people born again at the time that He wants by the means that He does. And it's not our choice, and we can't direct Him, just like we can't direct the wind. When was the last time you said, I'd really like the wind to blow on my property, and I just decided to do something to change the direction of the wind? You can't do that. You can't change the direction of the Spirit of God either. He does that according to His will. This is called quickening, and it happens when a sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1, we've already read that verse. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And when Jesus calls a sinner from spiritual death to spiritual life by the power of His voice, it is what we call an effectual call. When He does that, the person shall live. John 5 and verse 25. This is why we call it irresistible grace. And if you think about it, you could reason this one out too, that it's irresistible, if you believe the first thing that we looked at, and that is that men are dead spiritually. If you're dead, how much resisting can you do to being made alive? That's what quicken means. You can't, right? You can't resist being made alive. If you're laying there and on the operating table and you've died, and the doctor could sit there and try to coax you back to life all he wants and whisper sweet nothings in your ear and try to say, hey, just come back to life. All you got to do is just say this one magic thing. You're never going to come back to life. What's he got to do? He's got to get the defibrillators out and shock you back to life. And if he doesn't do that, you are going to remain dead. John 5:25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. So this was a present reality when Jesus spoke it. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. You see, whoever these dead are, they're going to hear, and when they hear, they shall live. This is Jesus Christ, by the power of His voice, speaking and commanding a person to come to life spiritually, just like He did to Lazarus in a physical sense. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, being dead, came back to life. It's because the whole creation and all the material universe is under the command of God. So when God says to the universe, come into existence, it came into existence, right? When He said, let there be light, there was light, right? He didn't have to ask the light to turn on or something, right? He just said, let there be light, and there was. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus came alive. When Jesus says to a sinner that's dead in trespasses and sins, come forth, he shall live. We're talking spiritually now. He will come to life spiritually. Now, this part here is what distinguishes us from Calvinists, because we're not Calvinists, and we never claim to be Calvinists, though sometimes I'll use I might use the term Calvinistic just to get people to sort of understand where we're coming from, and then I will give the distinction why we're not Calvinist. But sometimes I don't even recommend using that word at all, because then somebody hears that and then all of a sudden they've heard bad things about it and they're not going to listen to anything else you say. But this is what distinguishes us from Calvinism, because Calvinism basically says that it is the gospel that's irresistible. Because Calvinism, a lot of them anyway, they have inextricably tied belief with regeneration, that belief and regeneration happen simultaneously, right, at the same time. So in their mind, if belief and regeneration happen simultaneously, then belief of the gospel must be irresistible, right? Because if you, when you're regenerated, if you automatically believe the gospel, then believing the gospel is irresistible, right? But they're wrong on that. It's the grace of God, where God gives you eternal life, that's irresistible. It is not the belief of the gospel that's irresistible. Calvinism really should call it irresistible gospel instead of irresistible grace, because then that would make it more, it would be more of an accurate term. And you probably remember the sermon that I preached not long ago here, before I was your resident pastor, called Irresistible Grace versus Irresistible Gospel. And that's on the church website as well, at that URL, excelsiorspringschurch.com/irresistiblegrace versus irresistible gospel. And then the last of the tulip is preservation of the saints. This is the other part of the tulip wherein we differ from Calvinism. Calvinism would say the perseverance of the saints, meaning that the saints will persevere in faith until the end of their lives. The Bible does not teach that necessarily. The Bible teaches that that's what all the elect should do, but it's not what all the elect always do, right? Sometimes we don't always persevere in faith until the end. And that's sad but true. That's just what happens. But what the Bible does teach is that God preserves his elect. He preserves their eternal life forever. They cannot lose their eternal life. And I'm going to give you a mind-blowing point here, and this is going to be extremely profound. But do you know why you can't lose eternal life? Because it's eternal, right? That's why it's called eternal. I mean, just think about it. I mean, there are people out there. I mean, just think about it. And I used to believe this. I mean, I used to be one of them. Say, you can lose your eternal life. Now, just stop and think about what you just said. You can lose your eternal life. It doesn't make any sense, does it? How can you lose something that's eternal? How can you lose something that lasts forever? It's crazy. Eternal life is an temporary eternal life is an oxymoron. That's basically what they're teaching, right? Temporary eternal life. You have it for a while until you sin, and then you lose it. And then if you be a good boy again, you can get it back. Then you could lose it again. I mean, you could have eternal life like 10 times. You could have eternal life for a short space of time. Eternally. I mean, you could maybe just eternally keep getting eternal life and then keep losing eternal life for all eternity. John 10:28. I'll read you the verse here. John 10:28. And I offer unto them temporary life, and they might perish if they're not good boys and girls. Is that what the verse, is that what Jesus said? And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It's called eternal for a reason. They shall never perish. They're preserved forever by the power of God. Psalm 37 and verse 28. Psalm 37:28. It says, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. See, there is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. I mean, the verse basically, I mean, it uses the very phrase. Well, I mean, you'd have to, you know, modify it a little bit, move the words around, but preserve his saints are preserved forever. The preservation of the saints, you see it? Jesus will not lose a single person that God the Father gave him to save. John 6:37-39. I do have a sermon on the preservation of the saints, a whole sermon that I am going to preach one of these days. I was going to preach it here a few months ago when I was here, and then there was just something else that came up, and I ended up doing another sermon extemporaneously instead of that. I actually have it. It's still in my Bible case there. So one of these days I will do a sermon on it, but this will suffice for now. John 6:37-39. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So here's the thing. If God gave Jesus Christ a person, because they're one of the elect that he chose, and he gave him that person to save, he would lose nothing. Regardless of what that person ends up doing, he will not lose him. Now, there will be consequences in this life for how we live. And, you know, you may feel like you're in hell in this life for how you live, but you will never end up going there because Christ died for your sins. And he will not lose any. Now, but here's the thing. We don't know who the elect are only by their fruits, right? We can know them by their fruits. But when you have a person that has turned from the faith, right, and turned to a morally reprehensible life or something, now all of a sudden we don't have the fruit to where we can know that they're the elect, and neither can they. They can't say, well, I'm one of the elect, I'm okay. Well, no, how do you know you're one of the elect? If you're not displaying the fruit in your life, why would you conclude you're one of the elect? You don't know you're one of the elect if you're not, if you don't have the fruit in your life. If you have the fruit in your life, you can know that you're one of your elect, that you're one of the elect. That's one of the objections that people make against sovereign grace is, you know, you poor people, you're always living in doubt. You never know if you're one of the elect. You never, you know, you're just saved by your works because you just want to continue to do good to make sure you're the elect. And that's just a bunch of nonsense. It's not true. You can know that you're one of the elect. But if you turn from the faith, then yeah, you don't have any evidence that you're the elect, and you have no right to think or claim that you are. Then you have, this one really distinguishes us from pretty much everybody, and that is the doctrine of the unconverted elect. Now there are some, there are a few old Baptists out there that do believe in this, but when I say everybody else, I'm referring to the vast majority of people that call themselves Christians, including Calvinists, do not believe in this doctrine. Some of God's elect who are saved by his grace, they have yet to hear the gospel, and therefore they're unconverted. Look at Acts 18, 9 through 11. Acts 18, 9 through 11. There are many examples I have. I'm going to reference you here a couple of sermons that I did on this topic where I think I gave 18 or 19 examples of the unconverted elect, but I'm just going to give you a couple, three, I guess, here today. Acts 18, 9 through 11. It says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Now, you know, if Arminianism is true, this verse doesn't make any sense. "I have much people in this city." Well, I mean, all the people are God's, right? In Arminianism, God wants to save them all, right? So what's the point of even saying "I have much people"? But when you understand sovereign grace, Paul, God's telling Paul, hey, stick around here for a while and don't be afraid because I've got my own people. I got my elect in this city that need to hear the gospel. But the point is, they haven't heard the gospel yet, right? Yet they're his people. God's reserved unto himself, but they haven't heard the gospel. So they're unconverted elect. Then you have people that have had their faith overthrown, but nevertheless, God knows who they are. Now remember what I said a minute ago. We might not know who they are, but God knows who they are. 2 Timothy 2, 18 through 19. These are people that had their faith overthrown by heretics. And Paul says, nevertheless, God knows them that are his. 2 Timothy 2, 18 and 19. "Who concerning the truth have erred," speaking of Hymenaeus and Philetus, "saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." See, even though these people had their faith overthrown, it says, nevertheless, notwithstanding, God still knows them that are his own. Even if they don't believe the truth, even if they have been deceived by liars, God knows them that are his. Some of God's elect have never been converted in this life and never will, and nevertheless they're his children. So I've given you three cases. I've given you people that haven't heard the gospel yet that are God's elect. I've given you people that have heard the gospel that believed it and then fell out of faith that were still his elect. And now we have people that never believed it in the first place that are his elect. Now you realize this is rank heresy to almost everybody out there. They would nobody, very, very few people would believe this. But it doesn't matter. I don't care if nobody believes it. If I got a verse for it, then what do I care what somebody else thinks? Romans 11, 28 and 29. Romans 11, 28 and 29. It says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Talking about the unbelieving Jews. In this case, there were some elect Jews that were unbelieving, and that's who Paul is talking about here. They're enemies for your sakes, enemies of the gospel. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's gift of eternal life and his calling from death unto life and regeneration are without repentance, meaning that God will not change his mind. If God had purposed to save, to choose and to save and give eternal life to a person, and that person ends up not believing the gospel, God will not change his mind and say, you know what, actually, that was a bad idea. I should have elected this other guy over here because he would have believed. God won't do that. They are beloved according to election and yet enemies of the gospel. Now, whereas God says this of some people, he does not say it of me, and he does not say it of you. He doesn't say it to anybody hearing my voice. You can't say, well, I'm just rejecting the gospel, but I know I'm beloved according to election. No, you don't. And you know what? If you say something like that, chances are you're one of the reprobates going to hell. So if that's what you think you're just going to live like however you want because you're one of the elect, I'll tell you what Paul has to say about that, what God has to say about it. Romans 3 and verse 8. And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Well, since I'm saved, I must be one of the elect, right? I'm saved by grace. I'm just going to live however I want. Whose damnation is just? So I wouldn't go there if I were you. You can find sermons on the unconverted elect with, like I said, I think 18 or 19 examples at ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/unconverted-elect. Then we have temporal salvation. I'm not going to give you verses to prove all these things. I will reference you to some sermons where I proved every single one of them with a verse, but this one would get just, it'd get too bogged down to prove it all with the verses now, so I'm just going to give you a brief overview. This is key to understanding the doctrine of grace, because if you don't understand temporal salvation, then the Bible is just not, it's going to be a big ball of contradiction to you. Because on one hand, you have a lot of verses that say that God saves by grace apart from works. So, you know, what you do has nothing to do with salvation. God does it all. And then you have a whole bunch of other verses that say you have to do this to be saved, right? And then you think, well, wait a minute. How can it be? Does God do it all? Or do I have to do some of it? How can this be? When you understand temporal salvation, then it all makes sense. God saves eternally by his grace alone apart from your works. But you are saved temporally by your belief, faith, and works. Temporal salvation is a term that refers to salvations, in the plural, there's more than one, that the elect can experience in this life in addition to eternal salvation that they already have. I'll give you one verse. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. When you understand this, then it all falls into place. If you don't understand this, you're going to be totally mixed up. And I think this is why a lot of Calvinists get mixed up, because they don't understand the doctrine of temporal salvation. They look at everything as being, and this is where Arminians get messed up, they look at everything as being eternal, and then they see verses that say, do this and be saved, and then they conclude, well, you have to do something to be saved. But the funny thing is, they throw out the verses which say that you have to actually do works to be saved. They throw those ones out. And then they only keep the ones where they say you have to believe to be saved. So they're very selective in the ones that they pick, which you got to do something to be saved. You know, they when Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and you know, they say, see, you got to believe to be saved. Didn't he say be baptized too? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Right? Well, that's not eternal salvation if you got to believe and be baptized to do it, but they just leave that baptism thing right out. Anyway, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Paul says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The elect already have eternal salvation. Paul is not laboring to give the elect eternal salvation. God gave the elect eternal salvation. I've already given you verses that have proven that. Paul is laboring and enduring all things for the elect's sakes, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Right? It goes along with eternal glory. They already have eternal glory. Paul's laboring to get them the salvation in Christ from a whole bunch of things that I'm going to list you off here. So temporal salvation includes being saved from ignorance of God's righteousness. You can read about that in Romans chapter 10. Trying to establish your own righteousness, Romans chapter 10. Deception and bondage, the power of Satan and sin, fear of death. You read about that in Hebrews chapter 2. Chastisement from God for sin in an untoward and wicked generation, Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to read the verses. I'm just giving them to you off the top of my head. But anyway, those are the types of things that you can be saved from that are not eternal salvation, but they are salvations nevertheless. Very important salvations. Salvation is deliverance, right? You're being delivered from something. Temporal salvation also includes being saved to things like the knowledge and assurance of election and eternal life, fellowship with God and believers of like faith, fullness of joy, rest, and victorious living. And I have verses for all those things that I just listed off there in the sermon that I'll reference here in just a second. Like I said before, understanding the doctrine of temporal salvation is essential to understanding how all the verses in the Bible that tell the elect that they must do something to be saved reconcile with all the verses that say that God saves his elect by his grace alone without their works. When you get that, it just all falls into place. And the Bible then isn't just a bunch of contradictory verses that seem to be warring against each other. It all makes sense. You can see a sermon on temporal salvation. It's at excelsiorspringschurch.com/basic-bible-doctrine-part-10. And then one more, and we'll be done for today. And that is, and I couldn't quit at this point because I got to give you the final piece of the puzzle, and that is the purpose of the gospel. So somebody might say, okay, yeah, I get it. Total depravity, man's dead in sins, and God's got to elect him, and he only saves some, and the grace of God is irresistible, and he gives people eternal life, and they got nothing to do with it, and God preserves them for all eternity, and you know some of God's people that don't even hear the gospel are still saved, right? So what's the purpose of the gospel then? I mean, if God does it all, start to finish, and you've got nothing to do with your eternal salvation, what's the purpose of the gospel? Well, I'm going to tell you. I've told you this before. I've got this saying. I think it was from Elder Conrad Jarrell. Maybe he's the one that came up with it first. I don't know. But the purpose of the gospel is to locate and to educate the regenerate. And that's a real easy way to remember it. If you can just remember that little thing and it kind of rhymes, then you'll never forget. Locate and educate the regenerate. Because whenever you preach the gospel and people respond positively to it, you have located them. Right? They have shown that there's something different about this guy than all the rest of these guys because it resonated with him and he believes it and the rest of them don't. They've been located. Next, the gospel is to educate the regenerate. You tell him information that he needs to know. The purpose of the gospel is to call the sheep into the fold and feed them, not to turn goats into sheep, as I said earlier. Said a different way, the purpose of the gospel is to tell God's children that God saved them and then tell them to repent and believe the gospel and obey God by getting baptized and added to the church. That's the purpose of the gospel. It's to tell God's children what God has done for them. Not to tell them what they need to do to get saved. It's to tell them that God has saved them and how he saved them and how he expects them to live. That's what the purpose of the gospel is, to just say it succinctly. The grace of God that saved us and gave us eternal life, that's what it is, the grace of God. That saved us and gave us eternal life. And then the gospel brings that to light. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Speaking of God, who hath saved us. See, that's a completed tense. Hath saved us, right? Not is trying to save us or will save us or something. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, see, nothing you did, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So right there is the grace of God saving a man and giving him eternal life. Now here comes the gospel, verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, that's what Jesus did, that's what God did, and hath brought life and immortality to light. through the gospel. Those two verses, if you can just remember those two, or remember where to find them, that's it. That shows you the eternal aspect of it and the temporal aspect of it. That shows you the grace of God and the gospel of God and what the two things are and how they work together. God saves you and the gospel tells you about it. It's like the guy, I've given this analogy before, but it's like the guy, he gets hit by a bus and he's dead and they take him to the hospital and the heart, got shot in the heart or something and he died. And this is not really a realistic explanation or realistic thing, but anyway, he got shot in the heart, let's just say, and he died and they take him to the hospital and somehow the heart doctor is able to transplant a new heart in there and shock him back to life and the guy's alive now, right? Well, what did he have to do with coming back to life? Absolutely nothing, right? He didn't have anything to do with it. The doctor did it all, right? Now, when that guy comes back to life, is he going to remember how he, you know, humbly approached the doctor and asked him to please replace my heart so that I can live and blah, blah, blah? No, he's not going to remember that because, first of all, he didn't do it and he couldn't remember anything. All he's going to remember is seeing some guy pointing a gun at him and then waking up in the operating room or waking up in the recovery room and he's alive. Well, guess what? Now he's alive. And he says, how did this happen? And somebody comes along and says, you know what? That doctor replaced your heart and brought you back to life. That's the gospel, telling you what somebody else did for you. In this case, it's telling you what God did for you. That's the gospel. Now, what should your response to the gospel be? You go up to that doctor and give him a big hug and thank him for saving your life. What should your response to the gospel be? Thank God for saving your life. And how do you do that? By fearing Him and keeping His commandments. Doing what He says. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what the gospel's for. Now, the belief of the gospel is the evidence of eternal life. It's not the cause of it. This will be the last verse I'll give you. John 5 and verse 24. Some of my analogies, you got to kind of stretch your mind a bit to get around them because they weren't thought of ahead of time. So I'm just kind of making it up as I go, but they kind of work if you think about it. John 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, this is Jesus Christ speaking. I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You see the tense of the words there? Heareth and believeth, that's present tense. That means happening right now. If you hear and believe, then you hath everlasting life. That's present tense too. But then the next part of the verse tells you which came first. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And is passed is present perfect tense. It's a past, it's an action that was completed in the past, and the effects are still felt on into the present. So this verse is telling us, if we understand English grammar, that the passing from death into life happened before the hearing and believing the gospel. And it has to, because you have to be alive spiritually to hear and believe the gospel, you see. And I have a link there to a sermon on the purpose, or a couple sermons on the purpose of the gospel as well. So I'm going to quit there for today, and then next time we're going to get talking about the King James Version and a whole bunch of other things that we believe.